All right, so we are in the book of James, and we're going to be looking at the first section here in verses 2 through 4. We looked at the details that are covering verse 1 in our introduction. I think the only thing that maybe I'll just touch on for a moment is going back to this question of who this letter is written to. It's written by James, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's written to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, and it's just a question of what he means. Who are these Christians who are here? I'll just touch on this before we get into the meat of what we're talking about this morning. But the dispersion, particularly when you put that word "the" in front of it, has a real specific idea to it. It's not just kind of who are dispersed. And there's been a little bit of a question of whether or not he's meaning kind of just, all Christians who are kind of sojourning around in a world that's not their own. Is that what he means? Or is he really meaning people who are outside, who are in a particular dispersion? But the idea of dispersion or scattering, and you can go all the way back to John chapter 7 and look for just a second, because this reference to the dispersion first shows up. And John chapter 7, in verse 32, the Pharisees, John 7, verse 32, Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. Chief priests, so this is, they're in Jerusalem. It's a big festival, and he's been talking to the crowds, and he heard them muttering these things about him. The chief priests, Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." And of course, what is he talking about? He's talking about his return to the Father's side. He's talking about his ascension. But listen to the way the Jews are thinking. They're thinking in earthly human terms. The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" So that's kind of the first mention of the dispersion in the New Testament, where it's talking about this dispersion of people, and particularly what they're talking about is the Jews that were dispersed. And what is he referring to? There's a couple of historical incidences that we can point to. We can go back to the Babylonian captivity, kind of the first big dispersion where the Jews were upended from their home. They were exiled out of the land. Some of them came back after the end of the exile, but a lot of the Jews stayed. They did not return to Judea. They stayed where they were. And so you had a large number of Jewish people who were scattered and dispersed throughout the Gentile lands and didn't return to the land of Israel. And of course, that will lead to other things. But there was another incident that happened. I believe it's in around the mid-60s BC when Pompey came in, and there was another dispersion of the Jews and a scattering of Jews at that time by the Greeks. So you have a couple of these historical incidences that can give kind of a frame of reference for what the Jews are talking about here when they're saying, is he going among the dispersion? And that, I think, predominantly is what he's talking about in James when he's saying to the 12 tribes who are in or among the dispersion. So you are believers, you are Jews, and you are living outside of Judea in the dispersion. There is a sense in which it could also be connected with the intense persecution that broke out. That term is used again in chapter 11. I think it's used in chapter 8 as well as chapter 11 of Acts. after Stephen was stoned, and there was a scattering or a dispersion of believers, and then again it's mentioned in chapter 11. I think it's in verse 29, but I could be wrong. I'm going completely off of the disciples' term. Nope, that wasn't it. I don't know. It's somewhere there where it mentions the dispersion that happened. After Stephen was stoned. And so that could also be a reference there when he's talking about the dispersion. But I think a lot of it, he's talking about Jews who had come back to Jerusalem, who had been converted during the early days of the church, at the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2 and such, and then who went back home, right? And so they're part of the Jewish enclave of Messianic Jews, pretty much, new Jewish Christians, whose home was in Gentile land. They had been converted, but they're living outside of the land of Judea. And he's addressing their concerns, okay? Jeff, of 11?
Now they which were scattered abroad.
There it is. Yeah, there it is. Okay. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. So there, that's another, and so that's kind of the verb form of this dispersion word. So there's a number of dispersions that James could be talking about. I think predominantly he's talking about the historical ones. He's mentioning the dispersion. But of course you have people in there who are also scattered out from Jerusalem after the persecution takes place. Yeah. Well, it's capitalized. That was the translators that decided to capitalize it. So they're tipping their hand. We think it's talking about this official dispersion that happened in Babylon, from Babylon, and that's what they're saying. So it's not capitalized. Everything in the Greek text was capitalized. So there's no, you have to. So that was an interpretive decision that the translators of the ESV made. Okay, so that was just, I wanted to answer that because we talked a lot about the introduction to the book when we were introducing the book. But this morning we're going to look at the first section here in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Got a couple of questions that I just threw out here just to think about. The first question I want us to just talk about for a moment is what do you think is the hardest part of going through a trial? What do you think the hardest part is? Going through a trial. Okay. Yeah, that uncertainty of like when is this over? Am I going to have to endure this forever? Or like, yeah, it's just this uncertainty of you're. I like to talk about it in terms of being in the valley, and there's a you're in a box canyon. You feel like at times, right? And you don't know how to get out. You don't know the way out. And so you're just kind of stuck, and there's that feeling of helplessness of being just at the bottom of the canyon. And from your vantage point, there's no light. There's no light at the end of this tunnel. That can be really hard. What else do you think of? Yeah. Right. Yeah. So some, you can feel more alone, even if you're not alone. You know, if you're not going through, nobody else is experiencing this with you, you can feel alone even when you're not alone. I mean, that was the testimony of Haman in Psalm 88. You know, all my friends are darkness. You know, and that's how he ends it. It's this very black psalm, and because he's just feeling all alone. You've taken friend and lover from me, and just I just feel all alone. I feel like I'm under your heavy hand. I don't know when this is going to end, and I'm just completely alone. Yeah. sometimes a trial and hardship can just be loneliness. And then the trial can be compounded by loneliness. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. You don't, when you don't see what is going on, when it's just kind of I don't know. I mean, darkness. It's just. There is no light. There is no sense of this is why this is happening. Yeah, you just feel like why am I going through this? What is going on here? Is there something I did? I mean, this is Job, right? You can kind of like fire into your synapses all of the Old Testament examples of people who have gone through hardships and trials. And all the ways that they've thought and responded and talked to God about it. And that was Job. It's like, I don't understand why I'm going through this. But I know it's not because I'm being punished for something. Because he was convinced in his heart. He had a clear conscience. Okay, and his friends, of course, were like, it can only mean that you were being punished by sin. So they're trying to seek purpose in this. And they're seeking it at all the wrong places. But sometimes that's easier to do, is to just grasp after reasons and purpose rather than sit in the unknown. Yeah.
Also, you could be dealing with constant pain. And just like Job, you could be grieving the loss of your love.
Yeah.
And you feel it. It's so different.
Yeah.
You've lost something.
Right. Yeah. There are various kinds of trials, as we'll talk about, but I think it's safe to say we will all go through trials. We will not all go through the same trials, but it's part of the human existence. This is one reason why James is so just applicable, so easy to just dive into, is because it just deals with really real issues that everybody faces. We all, in one way or another, will face hardship. We will all have people, unless you really are a hermit and you don't know anybody and you don't like anybody, you will eventually lose someone you care about, right? Like this is just part of this world that we live in. We will all face a trial. We will all face grieving, hardship, those kind of things, and I can't say what's in store for you or what's in store for me, but I know it will happen. It will happen. I was talking through some of this with my boys and saying, you guys really haven't gone through very much hard things yet. Like your hardest thing is just like making sure your homework is done. It's just, you got it hard. And I can't say that Natasha and I went through, had gone through anything really hard in either of our lives. You know, I've broken a couple bones or whatever, but that was as a kid. I don't remember the pain. I don't remember that. It wasn't until Weston was born and that scary time that, if you remember when he was born at 29 weeks and spent 11 weeks in the NICU and all that, that was a scary time. That was the first time that Natasha and I really went through the grinder of scared, being scared, going through a trial. That was the first time for us, really, is in our adult lives was that, going through something where, your baby is on the line here. And so but we couldn't have anticipated that. We didn't know what the outcome was going to be. And we didn't know that might not have happened to us. It could have happened to somebody else. You just don't know. But there are obviously hard parts to trials. Let me ask this. This is something I asked the boys. If you were told, okay, so somebody is just, somebody is a prophet, okay? Don't take my words to be, prophetic here, okay? This is just hypothetical. But let's just say somebody comes up to you and says, with confidence, and it's true, that next week you were going to enter a difficult trial, okay? What kind of preparation would you make for that? If you knew it a week out, what would you do to prepare for a trial? I know it's kind of vague, so you can like fill in some of the details. Like, well, what kind of trial is it? Yeah. I will not let my kids leave the house the entire next week. Out of, in ter- why? What's what was going on through your mind? Oh, okay. So, yeah. Little did you know that the trial was because you let no. Just, yeah. No, but so I mean you're thinking through. Okay, if I can like boil it down, you're saying okay, whatever the trial is, I'm just going to make sure that it's not compounded by anything. It's not going to be for them. You know. Yeah. Yeah. That it's not them. Yeah.
I would clean my house.
You would clean your house. Okay. At least I
would clean my house and I'd go shopping and whatever stocked up and maybe make some freezer because you don't know what the trial is.
Yeah.
So if you
okay, I just have, at least I can suffer in a clean house with a full pantry. Yeah.
Well, yeah.
Yeah. Well, at the very least, let's hope that you were the only one that received this, because if everybody received this, you can guarantee you should probably stock up on toilet paper too, as we learned 5 years ago. So, yeah, Natalie. Yeah. So. Yeah. Yeah, so you're talking about like kind of spiritual preparation. Like whatever I'm going through, I can at least kind of I can prepare in a way. And that's the thing about that is that it doesn't matter what the trial is, right? Like the last thing you want to do is clean the house and then find out the trial is that the house is going to burn down, right? But it isn't, what? Yeah, exactly. And you let your kids stay home. So you lock them in your room and yeah. Right. But it doesn't matter what the trial is because the spiritual preparation will be applicable regardless of the trial, right? Right? Anything else that comes to mind? Or because that kind of leading me to a third question here, but yeah.
I think we should already be in prayer. Yeah. Sure.
Yeah, there's the practice and the discipline of prayer and kind of being living in dependence on God, and that's like you know your daily regimen of you know practice for the game, and you don't know when the game's going to happen. In this case, you do. You know the game's coming in a week, but even if you didn't know the game is coming in a week, you should practice, right? It's to practice for when the game is on. So that means, so let me ask this, because this was in a, you know, the hypothetical situation where you know, somebody says, me personally, I'd probably go to the police and say, this person is about to do something to me. No, how many times do you actually know? I mean, sometimes you do. Sometimes you know that, or you know the potential. You don't know for certain, but you know the potential. You know, the news report says the Category 5 hurricane is coming, and I live in Key West. You know, it's like, I'm going to prepare what I can, but I don't know that that's for potential hardship. That's because I know certain things can happen, and I'm just trying to be smart. Did you...
drink and be merry for tomorrow we die. Like, oh, mm-hmm. Let me head to Hawaii and run up a credit card.
Sure.
At least I'll have that memory.
Right, yeah, that's what some people do. If I know something bad is going to happen, I might as well live it up now. And so that's the way that kind of a fleshly-minded way of thinking about trial. I'm just going to live it up all I can. I'm going to think about the future. I'm just going to think about the now. I'm going to live in the now. But and that just kind of leads me to a question, and it's kind of already been addressed a little bit. But so this is in the scenario where you know something's going to happen. But that 99% of the time, you really don't know. These things come, and you don't expect them. And you can prepare all you want for the what ifs of life, but God has a funny way of seeing the holes in our what ifs, and challenging us where our ability to cling to and rely on human means of sustenance and strength and, you know, protection and stuff fail, right? He just has a way of seeing where our weaknesses are. So is there a way, like, how do you prepare for trial when you don't know when it's going to come and when you don't know what it's going to be? And I mean, Natalie brought up a really important one, is that prayer, that continuing to feed upon Scripture, to feed upon His truth, so that you have it loaded in your mind, and you're already practicing being dependent on Him. That's part of the expression of prayer, is dependence. But anything else that you can think of in terms of preparation for a trial before it happens, when you don't know when it's going to happen? Yeah.
As you get older, you have trials, and as you get more experience, you can help others come up.
Yeah.
Encouragement. There's this old saying in recovery: intuitively know how to handle things that used to baffle us. And this friend of mine says that, and it's a promise that he claims, and I always say to myself, "And take it to your next trial."
Sure. Yeah.
And then we just had a brother-in-law that died of cancer. Took him. How long did he have that cancer? 25 years.
Wow. So that's a long that's a long road.
The end were really tough.
Yeah.
You know, in answering this, so how would one of our neighbors on the West Coast right now, mm-hmm. their whole house and everything is gone? How
yeah.
would they answer this?
Yeah.
That's a great question. Yep.
Used to measure our lives.
Yep.
Physical.
Yep. No, that's a great question. Like, how do you? I mean, the anticipation of that kind of a thing. Everything's gone. Your life is basically kind of reset to zero, right? Everything you've built for, everything you know, is kind of reset. Is there a way to prepare for something like that? Or is it just that's a hopeless situation where there is no way to prepare, there's no way to have any kind of preparation, yeah.
Jesus knew that he had a trial coming up. That night, talking with his father,
mm-hmm.
and he had so good mindset, not my will, but yours.
True, yeah, and his was a. Was the hardest trial that anybody will have to face, is receiving the wrath of God for all of the sins of the elect. I bring this up because this is what James is trying to help his readers understand. I mean, they're going through trials, right? The readers that he was writing to. They had hardships in their lives, and some of those hardships, you know, they were poor for the most part. They didn't have a lot, and their poverty led to vulnerability by people who would take advantage of them, and so there were rich people who would take advantage of them. There was some religious persecution that was happening. There's a lot going on, but it goes beyond that. It's not just if you land into those two categories, but what he's wanting them to understand is that there is a paradigm shift that has to take place in a believer's mind. Like, if you want to understand trials, and we want to approach a trial the way that God wants you to approach a trial, rather than kind of in a fleshly, worldly way of thinking about trials, if you want to think about trials from a biblical way, you have to change the way you think. And that, I would say, in addition to the practicing of the reliance on God, the dependence on God that comes through feeding off his word and talking to him, relying on him, relying on his grace, all that is let that word change the way you think about what's happening in the world and how God relates to it and how you relate to it. And that's what he's after. He wants Christians to think differently. Okay? And kind of recognize that God has sovereign purposes that are involved in how he wants to form your character, how he wants to form your faith, and he's going to use things that sometimes the only means in that there is in order to form your character. Like, there's going to be things that happen in your faith and in your life. The development of certain qualities, certain character, certain virtue, Christian virtues, that can only be brought out through trial. And if you don't understand that, if you don't understand that's how spiritual formation happens with certain things, then you will not be able to respond to trials the way that James is asking you to. Okay? So it's a thinking. This is about challenging us to think differently, not just do something, but think differently. Okay, and we'll talk about that, because what he does, he says some pretty bold assertions about trials, and we'll look at this over the next couple of weeks. But he makes some assertions about trials, four assertions. And what he likes to do is he likes to kind of chain these together. It makes a little bit of a logical chain link where he goes, I'm going to make this assertion, and based on that, this assertion, based on that, this assertion, based on that, this assertion. And he's basically telling us what's going on in trials, okay? The behind the scenes, behind the curtain, this is what's happening. You may only see this is really hard, but this is what's actually going on. And so in light of what's going on, this is what you have to do. And we'll see that at the end. I wouldn't necessarily preach it this way, but this is a good way to think about it, because he gives us two commands in this text here in verses 2 through 4. It says, count it all joy. That's the first command. The second command is, let steadfastness have its full effect. Another way to put it is, steadfastness must have its full effect. It's a command. Both are imperatives. Count it all joy and allow steadfastness to work its full effect. Okay? Those are the two things that he puts on you and me in the midst of trial. Everything else in this passage is all framing trials around a biblical way of thinking about it rather than a human, earthly way of thinking about it. Okay? So I'm going to wait on the commands, and we're going to talk about that at the end in the kind of the application section, because that is the application. But rather than talking about it first, I want to talk about it last. I want to fill in kind of the gaps that he gives, that he fills in with these assertions. So here's my summary. James asserts a series of radical paradigm-shifting statements about trials and connects them together in a kind of logical chain link, beginning with our attitude and perspective in the present, and ending with God's purpose and work and the eschaton. What do we mean by eschaton? The end, the end point. Where is God going with all this? Because the end is not tomorrow. It's not the next day. It's the consummation of the age. It's when we are with him forever in perfection. And that's where we have to think. We have to think not about today or tomorrow or the next week or the week after that, but we have to think about where is God taking me to the very end, when my formation as a Christian, my faith as a Christian is fully formed, not just mature, but complete. And when is that going to happen? Today? Tomorrow? It's when I stand face to face and I see Jesus as he really is and I'm like him. Okay? And so we have, he's wanting us to have, you know, in the chess world, the long game in mind. I said that for you. He wants us to have the long game in mind. Too often, we are on the short game. We're only thinking one step ahead and we're just trying to, like, survive this. When in reality, we have to think through where is God, the grandmaster chess player of because he's in control of it all, where is he taking me? And it's not about today and it's not about tomorrow. It's about what Romans 8 says. It's about making us Christ-like, Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of his son. Okay, so that's the perspective that we have to have. That's the thinking that we have to have. So that's what he's doing. So let's look at the first couple assertions, and then we'll close and we'll finish next week. Okay, so assertion number one: trials are opportunities. Trials are opportunities for genuine joy. Okay, so he says in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers." When, or I would say whenever, you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy. Whenever you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So he opens this up with this assertion: trials are opportunities. Trials are not impediments. Trials are not obstacles. Trials are not reasons to despond. Most people, when they think about a trial in their life, what do they think about it as? An impediment. An impediment to what? What? Yeah, an impediment to themselves, an impediment to, like, their enjoyment of life, right? I was going through life, I was enjoying life, I had joy, and this trial came, and what did the trial do? It took joy away, right? It took happiness away. It took my enjoyment of life away, right? It's an impediment. It's a roadblock that I have to get past so that I can have joy again, right? I had a family, I had a home, I had a job, and then something happened and interrupted that, and it took my joy away. What is James telling us to do?
Decide. You got to make that decision to instead of being the lowest, you have to go the other direction and say, and look for the silver lining.
He's thinking, like, turn all of that thinking completely upside down. The way of thinking about a trial where it is an impediment to joy and it interrupts joy is the complete upside-down nature of like human thinking. Instead, what he's going is, instead of thinking about it as an impediment that stops your joy, think about a trial as an opportunity to express genuine joy. I mean, how paradigm-shifting is that? That is not how we want to think, right? That's not at all how we want to think about a trial and hardship. Man, an opportunity to have joy. Yeah.
He basically says, remain under the weight and persevere.
Right.
Accept what's going on and continue accepting it, and good things will come out.
But not just, but continue it, accepting it with all joy. And that's the crazy thing. It's not like just bear up a little bit longer, right? Just hold out a little bit longer, and then you can have joy again. It's that's the idea. It's not that this is a break from joy, and then after it's done, you can resume to be joyful. Instead, you're looking at it going, this is an opportunity to be joyful. And, yeah.
Is the joy supposed to come because we are doing what Christ did? That he suffered
No, the joy, and this is where the chain link almost circles back, and we know from the end of this section why we're supposed to have joy. But this is the chain link. He starts with the joy, opportunity for joy, and then he goes on to why, and by the time you get to the end, you're realizing the reason why we're supposed to have joy is because by the end of this, I'm going to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so this is where it's, once again, it's like, okay, James is standing right next to you, okay, and you're going through this thing, and I'm looking at the ground, trying not to slip in the midst of the trial, and he wants me to look up above the horizon and see what's coming. I'm so focused on the now that I don't see what's happening to me through this. And so as soon as I can realize there's something going on here, there's something bigger than just the trial, there's something God's using the trial for, as soon as I do, I go, well, praise the Lord. I get to develop in a way that I couldn't without the trial. And I come out the other side a different person. And that's why he's saying, this is an opportunity. And we don't want to think about trials as opportunities. We want to try to avoid trials. Or when we're in one, we want to try to get out of it as quickly as we can. Sometimes we try to figure out a human way of getting out of it. And it's not to say that if you're experiencing something medical or if you're experiencing something financial or whatever, it's not that you just kind of live in it and you go, well, this is the will of God. I'm just supposed to suffer. No, I mean, there's God also gave us the general like grace of healthcare and medicine and doctors and all of that to help us with this. But so pursue that. But he's also saying, you know, trust in me in this process. Depend on me in this process, because what I'm doing in you right now, regardless of where this goes, what I'm doing in you is more precious than your physical health is, or more precious than whether or not you have a stable job anymore, or whether or not you have the possessions that you had before the typhoon hit. I mean, all of that. It's like whatever goes on, whatever relief comes in the temporal, I'm thinking about something farther along than just the temporal. And that gives that becomes this impetus for joy. Because I know I'm going to be changed in a way that I can't change myself. Okay? He talks about all joy, and this is about full joy. This is about genuine joy. It's not half-hearted joy. It's not it's not kind of mixed. I'm going to mix. It doesn't mean, number one, it doesn't mean that it's like the only reaction that you have, the only emotion that you have is happiness and stuff. It's not saying that, okay? There is room for genuine sadness, genuine grief. I mean, as you experience some of a loss of something, of the loss of a person, I mean, there's room for that kind of human emotion, right? Christ wept. I mean, he did not want to go through the trial that he went through. He pleaded with his Father. But he ran the race because of the joy set before him, right? That's Hebrews 12. He kept going past the pain, past the trial, because of the joy set before him. He was looking to the future. And we're being called basically to take that same kind of perspective. Doug Moo said it this way. He said, I thought I had quoted him, but maybe I didn't. Oh, yeah, no, it's right at the bottom. James does not then suggest that Christians facing trials have no response other than joy, as if we were commanded never to be saddened by difficulties. His point, rather, is that trials should be an occasion for genuine rejoicing. So we don't want to have mixed response. We don't want to be kind of thinking worldly and thinking rightly at the same time. That's not what it's talking about. But it's about genuine joy. I'm not putting on airs. I'm not just putting on a smiley face, but inside I'm angry and I'm responding bitterly. It's not that. It's about genuine joy because I see past the now, and I see God is doing something. God is doing something. And when we talk about trials, this word is going to come in, is very important in James. Okay, he's going to come back up again here in a minute when he talks about blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. The same word perismos is going to come up when it says let no one say when he is perismos, tempted. The same word for trial is the word that's also translated into English as tempted. The same word for trial and tempted is the word that's translated sometimes for testing. It's all the same word. Testing, trial, and temptation. And the very fact that that's all the same Greek word should tell us something, that there's some interrelatedness to this. That it's not just this clear, temptations are one thing, trials are a different thing, testing is a different thing. It's not. They're kind of interrelated. And what we can basically see is that there are, depending on the context, right, there are external things that happen to us. There are things that come on where experiences that bring difficulty on us. That's, I think, what he's talking about here in verse 2. Those are trials. Those are hardships. Those are things that test us. Those are trials. But then there are external things that happen to us where it's not something happening to you. It's somebody who is trying to entice you. And so that's why the word for perismos is also used when Satan came and perazzo, tempted Jesus in Luke chapter 4. And he is actually called, and the tempter came. The one who tempts came and to tempt Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. An external thing coming from outside of us, but trying to entice us to sin. But then there is an instance here, like in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Now God, this external person, is tempting me. God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when, what? He is lured away and enticed by his own desire. So this is talking about not just an external temptation. Somebody's coming on and saying, hey, why don't you do evil here? What is he saying temptation can come from? Inside of us. There's an internal temptation, an internal enticement that comes from our own flesh, where our own desires are waging war, and we want what we want, and we're willing to sin to get it. It's all the same word. And so this is going to be one of the most important words that James is going to use throughout this book, is this word perismos. And we're going to have to pay close attention to how he uses it, because there can be just a little flick of an angle, and a trial can turn into a temptation, where the external pressures of a trial can excite within us internal temptations to blame other people, to go after our own lusts, to want what we want and fight to get it. And so these are all interrelated. And that's why he's dealing with it. And when we think about trials, as we're wrapping up here, I mean, think about what kind of forms trials can take. What do you think of when you think of a trial? What do you think of?
Illness, of course.
Yeah, disease that hits. What else? What else comes to mind? I didn't know if you were talking, you know, just like this morning, you know, when you're a parent and you're watching your kid go down a wrong path, make wrong, bad decisions, like that is a trial. That can be an emergency in your life. Absolutely. Especially when they reach the teenage years. Yeah. What else? What else do you think of when you think of trials? Yeah, broken relationships, loneliness, all of that. I mean, I think I it kind of reminds me of 2 Corinthians 6. I mean, just listen to some of the things that Paul described in 2 Corinthians 6, 4. It says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance. And then he says, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, okay? So that's like just general hardships, calamities, just bad things that happen, you know, a storm that strikes your boat and leaves you, cast into the sea. I'd say it's a pretty big hardship, right? But then he goes on to external things like beatings, right? When you have to endure physical violence, imprisonments, riots, labors, right? Just working hard, even feeling like you're overly working hard to just accomplish something. It can be hard. When you're toiling and you're sweating and you're working hard and it doesn't seem to be doing anything, that can feel like a hardship. Like you're just spinning your wheels. And no amount of extra effort can get that vehicle up. I mean, that can make you pressed. These are sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truth. So he starts talking about it, and then he kind of expands on that in chapter 11. kind of giving his credentials for what it means for him to be an apostle. He says, you know, far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. I mean, that talk about a Psalm 88 experience. That was the language that Haman used in Psalm 88, was he felt like he was drowning. He was using that language of drowning to describe his life and his trial. And here, like Paul said, like, yeah, that was me literally. I was adrift at sea for a whole day and a night, on frequent journeys, in danger of rivers, danger of robbers. Sometimes the trial can come at the threat. I mean, when you're out in the woods, right, and you're lost and you don't know where you are, and that by itself is a trial, but then you can add on the pressures of the dangers of what might be lurking around. You don't have to be attacked by a bear to be under the pressure of having a mauling at any moment, because you're lost and you don't have any way of defending yourself and you're just trying to find your way. But at any moment something else could happen that could just compound the problem. That kind of pressure is itself a trial. And that's what he's saying, like dangers, just dangers. Dangers from robbers, and dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. I mean, and he's just describing, he's just listing off all the various ways that James himself is going, count it all joy whenever you encounter trials of various kinds. You don't have to be going through whatever James's readers were going through. You don't have to be in poverty or to be religiously persecuted. He's casting the net as wide as possible, because in the end it doesn't matter what it is, what form it takes. It's the mere reality of it that is the opportunity. And it's the mere reality of it that he's asking us to flip the way we think about it and see it not as an impediment to joy, but as an opportunity for joy. Okay? That's kind of the first link in the chain. We'll have to stop here and we'll pick it up next time, because there's three more links that I want us to think through. Okay? So they get even better. Okay? We're just at the beginning of it. Did you have...
COVID is a trial for our country.
Absolutely.
And the world. Also political and religious persecution.
Sure, absolutely. Yep. All right, so I look forward to we'll open this back up to, and I know we only got like a verse in, but that was because we had to get things rolling. We'll keep moving. We're not gonna spend 5 years in James, okay? Don't worry. Even though we got to beat Pete. I mean, Pete's going through it too, and we can't end before him. So we'll have to make sure that we don't. Let me pray for us. Thank you, Lord, for just the starting out of talking about this. Just knowing that each one of us in this room will encounter, if we haven't already encountered hardships in our lives, things that we've had to deal with, from physical to social stuff that comes about with just being a part of this fallen world, about being in a world that we don't belong to anymore. And I just pray, Lord, that each one of us here would kind of put on our game face, so to speak, of taking seriously the preparation, the only preparation that we can do before trial hits, which is practicing our dependence on you and thinking differently about how the world works and about how you work in the world and how you use the things that go on in our lives for your ends and for our good. If we're not thinking clearly about that until we're in the trial, it's so much harder to rejoice in what you're doing and to think about it the way you want us to, Lord. So help us to just determine now and to be kind of committed now to change our thinking about this life, to change our expectations about this life and what we expect to happen, what's the normal course of life, and to expect that hard things are going to happen. And you say that as the end of days comes and we are in the last days now, that things will go from bad to worse. And we anticipate that. We don't want to expect an easy life. And we certainly don't want to be living in complacency. But so help us, Lord, to just be committed to challenging the way that we think about life, so that we're ready for when you bring in whatever you're going to bring in, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.